Thank you. Good morning. Welcome. What a privilege it is to gather together and as the body of Christ and to worship our Savior. And we're looking forward to doing that, spending the next hour to an hour and a half turning our focus upward and making much of our worthy Savior. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're so excited you're here. We're glad that you can be a part of our service today. If you have not done so, we have a gift of a mug on the back in the foyer right on the other side of this wall. You can go ahead and grab that. Inside there's a white card. Go ahead and fill that out and drop that in the white basket, if you will. That'll help us to reach out and to connect with you a little bit more later. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're thankful for that technology and the way that we are blessed to be able to connect when you're providentially not able to be with us. Community groups. We're looking forward to community groups happening this afternoon. We've got just a few meetings left before we take a break for the summer. One quick change with that. Jason's group that usually meets at the Bradleys will be meeting here at the church this afternoon instead of at the Bradleys. So they will be meeting here. All other groups are on as normal. We had a new members class started today and heard good reports from that. But it's not too late. If you meant to be here and weren't able to make it, or if you would like to be able to be a part of that, go ahead and let Pastor and I know and be here next week, 9:30. That'll continue on for the next few weeks class there, a great way to be able to just get to know Wheelersburg Baptist Church and who we are and look into membership. Looking forward to in a couple weeks, men's retreat out at the camp outside of the hills. Great opportunity for the guys to get together and enjoy some fellowship, enjoy some good teaching from Jason Lee, who'll be the main speaker that weekend. Also some breakout sessions. Looking forward to having Jerry Lucas with us at the men's retreat on Friday evening to hear his story. So please come and join us. Great thing about being local. I know we're all busy. It'd be great to be there for the whole thing, but there are Friday-only options, Saturday-only options, and a couple other things. Make sure you look at the website and take a look at that and see what you can be able to do to be there and be a part of that event. Many other things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you check your emails or grab an announcement sheet in the foyer. Dave, come and lead us in some singing praises to our Savior.
I want to give you some instructions this morning. We're going to sing three songs. And the first one is Before the Throne of God Above. And this is intentional, but I want you all to be with me in this intention. How do we come before our God and stand accepted by Him? That's what this song is about. And we don't want to rush into His presence. We really want to state in our music and in our singing, this is my plea before you, Lord. The second is a chorus, as the deer, because we've been accepted by God, we have this love for Christ and this love for Him, and we want to be close to Him. And as a corporate group, we're just going to share our hearts that we pant for you. We want to be with you. And then our third song, Speak, O Lord, is a prayer song. As we come to God's word, as we come as the people of God to hear from Him now, speak to our hearts. So that's our simple worship service this morning, the singing service this morning. And then Ray, one of our deacons, will come and lead us before the Lord to pray. And then our pastor will come and give us God's word. So that's where we're headed. So if you'd please stand with me before the throne of God above.
My name is Ray.
because a sinless Savior died. My soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Let's behold him.
Thank you. what a privilege and an honor it is to be able to go before God as an individual and as a group. It's just a wonderful thing to be able to talk to the God who created the whole universe. It's a wonderful thing. So let's go to Him now. God, we just thank You for this day that You've given us. We thank You for the breath and the life that You've given each one of us. God, we just pray that in our lives we would bring honor and glory to Your name. God, You have given us Your word. You've given us this fellowship because You know that's what we need. We need to have Your word hidden in our hearts that we can withstand the darts of the devil. And God, that together as a body, we can encourage and help and lift up when we see a fallen brother or sister. Mm-hmm. God, we just thank You for this fellowship today. We just thank You for this group. And we know among us there's many that are sick and are hurting. And we just pray, Lord, You know each one, each need. We just pray, Lord, now that You would, Your will would be done in their lives. Mm-hmm. God, we thank You for Pastor and for his service to You, to guide us, to teach us, to lead us. And we pray now that Your Holy Spirit will be in His words, and that His words will go out, Your word would go out, mm-hmm. and touch the hearts of those that might not know You. Mm-hmm. And God, today would be that day that they would come to know Christ as their Savior. Yes. And we just thank You, praise You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. We'll be in Mark 16. If you'll go in your Bibles to Mark 16, our children can head to Children's Church. When I survey the wondrous cross frame that we've been giving out to the church family, there are still extras. If you have not received one, if you're visiting or if your church family, you haven't received one yet, make sure on the way out you receive one of these from the table. And listen carefully now. If you've already received one, we made close to 200 altogether. And there are extras out there. If you would like to take one and you have a friend that you would like to share this with, please take one. We don't want those just sitting around. We want to give them out and fill this community with conversations about the cross and why Jesus died on the cross for us. So that will be a blessing to see how God continues to use those. Today, as we come to the final verses in Mark's gospel, we're going to consider the implications of His work on the cross for us. If you've been with us, you've seen us. We've been walking through Mark 15 and 16. We've seen the injustice at the cross. We've seen the mockery at the cross. We've seen alienation on the cross. Last week, the triumph of the cross. And then there's one more section here. I could have entitled this message, Spreading the Message of the Cross, but I've chosen a different title, which is an unusual ending to a message we must not keep to ourselves. We'll talk about why that title in just a moment. But I'd like to read the passage, and then we'll take time to just walk through this, and may God be pleased to use it for His glory and our good. Mark 16, if you'll follow, beginning in verse 9. Now when He rose early on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom He had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with Him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that He was alive and been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, He appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, He appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw Him after He had risen. And He said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In My name they will cast out demons, they will speak new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So reads God's word. When I was 15 years old, I became a green hand in an organization that many of my freshman buddies in high school were joining called the Future Farmers of America. I know I've shared this story before, but it's a good illustration of what we're going to be talking about shortly, so bear with me. To become a member of the FFA, I had to learn the FFA creed, which was five paragraphs long, and it started like this. I believe in the future of farming with a faith born not of words but of deeds, achievements won by present past generations, even as the promise of better days through better ways have come to us through the struggles of former years. Still there, way back in the recess. I believe that to live and work on a good farm or to be engaged in any other agricultural pursuit is pleasant as well as challenging. For I know the joys and discomforts of agricultural life and hold an inborn fondness for those associations which, even in hours of discouragement, I cannot deny. I chuckle as I think back at, I was not a farmer, all right? Now Joe, he was a farmer. He raised hogs and planted fields of corn to feed them. Kelly, he was a farmer. He milked brown Swiss cows every day, twice a day. Steve, he was a farmer. He knew how to drive a tractor. He knew how to back up a tractor with a wagon on it through into a narrow space. They were farmers. Me, I lived in a farmhouse, which meant in a house where farmers used to live before my family bought it. I grew up on a 120-acre farm, meaning there were crops all around us. I looked out the window and saw them every day, but I never planted any. Unless you count the garden out back that I helped once in a while. The truth is we rented out our acreage to a local farmer who planted the corn, the soybeans, the alfalfa. He drove his John Deere tractor and his combine on our property. If you had asked me at the age of 15, Brad, are you a farmer? I could have told you, yes, sir, I am. I live on a farm. I look at crops out my window every day. I can recite the FFA creed. I believe in the future of farming with a faith born not of words but of deeds. And you could have justifiably challenged me and said, you are not a farmer. Why? Because living near farmers doesn't make you a farmer. Nor does claiming to be a farmer. Nor does reciting a creed about farming. It is very easy to say you're something and not be that. It's easy to say that you are something and not be that. Claiming to be something does not make it so. This is the question of the morning, and it's a question with eternal implications. How can you tell if a person is really a Christian? Well, just ask them, you say. The Bible says if you say with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you're saved. The Bible does say that in a context. The Bible also says something like this. These are the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is such a sobering reality that two verses later, Jesus goes on to say that many who claim to know him in the final judgment will hear these words from him to them. I never knew you. Away from me. And the fact that Jesus used the word many indicates that many sitting in churches today across the United States of America will be in that number who said they were Christians, who thought they were Christians, and will spend eternity in a place of eternal torment. This is a very important question for us. How can we really tell if we're a Christian, if we really believe in Jesus? And the answer is, when you really believe something, it shows. It shows. And there are so many places we could see this in the Bible. We're going to look at it in the final chapter, the final section of the final chapter of Mark's Gospel, which, by the way, this is not the final message in our Mark series. We're going to come back next week because I want to take one more flyover look at the book of Mark and see where we've been and the implications of this for life. So, final chapter in Mark's gospel, one more message to go. But we began this journey back in March of 2022, walking through Mark's gospel, looking at the servant in action. And today we come to Mark's concluding words. Or are they? A word about this passage. Did Mark write Mark 16, verses 9 to 20? If you have an ESV, I read out of the ESV, you'll notice above verse 9 it says, quote, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 to 20. If you have the NIV, you'll see a similar statement there. If you have the New King James Version, you'll read a footnote that says something similar. If you have the King James Version, New Scofield Reference Edition Bible, you'll read this footnote. Verses 9 to 20 are not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Others have them with partial omissions and variations, but the passage is quoted by Irenaeus and Hippolytus in the 2nd or 3rd century. What are they talking about? Something quite important. Something we need to talk about for a few moments before we look at the passage. Friends, what we have today are translations of the Bible. God did not speak in English. God spoke Old Testament. He gave the Old Testament in Hebrew, some are Aramaic, and the New Testament in Greek. These are the languages he used to reveal himself, his word, to his people. And then, of course, as time passed, his people did what he commanded them to do. Even in this passage, they went other places where people speak different languages, and so his word was translated into other languages. So copied, translated, copied, translated. So in 1611, over in England, King James authorized the translation of the Bible into English. He had all kind of political reasons for doing this. He wasn't a particularly God-fearing man. He used the Bible translation for other reasons. But nonetheless, it's a translation that's still in use today, and it's a good translation. The problem is we no longer use 17th century, British English. The Bible has been translated since that time into modern-day English like we speak. The NIV was in 1978, the New King James 1982 completed, the ESV in 2001, and there are others. Due to archaeological finds, these recent translations had access to older and more manuscript evidence than did the King James translators in 1611. Hence the reason for the note in your Bible. In the oldest manuscripts, Mark 16, verses 9 to 20, isn't there. There's external evidence to suggest this. For instance, the 4th century church fathers Eusebius and Jerome noted that almost all Greek manuscripts available to them lacked this passage. There's even a shorter ending than some manuscripts have. There's also internal evidence. For instance, when I read verse 9, you heard this talk about Mary Magdalene, and it was like she was a brand new person that we've never heard of before. But Mark's already talked about her in 3 other passages. Why would he introduce her again if he's writing these final verses? So the style, the vocabulary, doesn't sound like Mark in verses 9 to 20, and probably it was not Mark writing it. So then why were those verses added? Probably because of the way verse 8 ends. If you were with us last week, we talked about this. Verse 8 ends by saying, and they, the ladies, went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. End of story. That's kind of a downer. You tell the story about Jesus and it ends on this note of they were supposed to go out and spread the news, but they were afraid and they kept quiet. It leaves us hanging. Or does it? Mark began his gospel in chapter 1 by quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 3. He now ends his gospel by showing, not quoting, a connection with Isaiah 40 again, this time verse 9, a verse that talks about heralding good news combined with a command to fear not. And Mark finishes by saying, don't let that happen to us. I don't know. We don't know why Mark ends the gospel the way he does. Some conjecture that the final section was lost. We don't know other than what we have in front of us and the evidence from the manuscripts. MacArthur offers a helpful caution. In spite of these considerations of the likely unreliability of the section, it's possible to be wrong on the issue. Therefore, it's good to consider the meaning of this passage and leave it in the text, just as it is done in other texts with a similar history, like John chapter 7, verses 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. If you would like to know more about this whole subject of how we got our Bible, all I would like to say at this point is just go to our website, wheelersburgbaptist.com. Every week, you may not realize this, but every week, the transcript of the message that I preach is placed on our line. Wilma does a great job of keeping that updated. And you can go and you can find this message. And at the end of this message, there's a four-page message that I preached back in 2007, I think it was, in a Sunday evening service entitled How We Got Our Bible. And we go into this a whole lot more detail. I encourage you to check that out. Having said that, I believe that we ought to study Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. Because much of what we find here is repeated in other Gospels. And I'll show you that as we walk through it. Furthermore, as J.D. Jones states, by whomsoever these verses were written, these verses were attached to the Gospel from its very earliest days. In the second century, they were already recognized as part of the Gospel. Even if they are not Mark's own workmanship, they do not on that account lose their authority and force. So, the church has respected this passage, thought of this passage, considered it at the end of Mark's gospel for centuries now, and so we turn our attention to it this morning. We're trying to answer this question, how do you tell somebody's really a Christian? And Mark finishes by putting the spotlight on three scenes that happened, or whoever's writing this puts a focus on three scenes that happened after Jesus' resurrection. Scene number one, the appearances of Jesus, verses 9 to 14. You noticed as I read through this that there are three appearances of Jesus to different individuals. First of all, to Mary Magdalene. Verse 9, when he rose early on the first day of the week. This was the event we celebrated last week, the resurrection account of Jesus early on that Sunday. Jesus, the one who had been killed by crucifixion on Friday, conquers death and leaves his tomb. What does he do next? Verse 9 says, as does Luke 8, 2, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Mark's account clearly says that Mary had seen Jesus die, Mark 15, 40. She saw where he was buried, Mark 15, verse 47. She saw the empty tomb, Mark 16, verse 1. And now she sees Jesus outside the tomb. If you want a fuller account of her experience with Jesus, it's in John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. And John records that Mary's crying, she meets Jesus, she thinks he's the gardener, until he calls her by name. Now, what does she do in response to seeing Jesus? Mark tells us, or this text, verse 10, tells us, she told others about Jesus. She went and told those who had been with him, referring to the apostles, as they mourned and wept. Go and tell. That's what the angel had told her to do, and that's what she now overcomes the initial fear, and she starts doing. The effect of her testimony? Unbelief. She encounters unbelief. Verse 11, when they heard that he was alive, been seen by her, they wouldn't believe it. Luke 24, 11 says the same thing and elaborates. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. You say, wait a minute. Hadn't Jesus told his followers, the disciples particularly, the apostles, that he was going to die, he was going to be raised again? Yes, Mark actually includes three records of that prediction from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Then why don't they believe it? Why are they skeptical? Notice that little word first in verse 9. Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Think about this. Why did Jesus appear first to Mary Magdalene? Why not first to the apostles? Why not first to his own mother? Why first to this woman, Mary Magdalene? Or to ask it a different way, why did God orchestrate it such that the apostles and others first learned about the resurrection of Jesus through verbal testimony rather than through personal eyewitness? It's a good question. And the answer is, the Lord allowed the apostles to experience the same frustration that everyone with whom they would later share Christ would experience. They learned that Jesus conquered the grave from the testimony of somebody else. And what they heard sounded too good to be true, so that they didn't believe it. Did you believe in Jesus the first time you heard about him? Did you believe that he died for your sins and conquered the grave the first time somebody shared that with you? Plummer's observation, the apostles may have been allowed to hear the resurrection before seeing the risen Christ in order that they might know from personal experience what it was to have to depend upon the testimony of others, as would be the case with their own converts. Jesus next appears to two others, verse 12. In another form, the text says. This is the condensed version of the story over in Luke 24, if you're writing down cross-references, where Luke 24 gives her the person's name, Cleopas, and then there's an unnamed disciple, and they're the ones who are traveling on the road to Emmaus. And they were kept from recognizing him, this text says. Luke 24:16, kept from recognizing him. And Mark's account explains why, saying that he appeared in, quote, a different form, heteromorphe, a form of a different kind. One commentator says this could mean that he took on a different form from which he had appeared to Mary Magdalene, or more likely, he appeared to them in a different form from that which they had previously recognized him as Jesus. You say, well, what does that mean? Are you saying that Jesus looks different now than he had prior to his resurrection? And the answer is yes, he looks different. Now granted, his glorified body possesses some similarities. The nail prints are still there, John 20, verse 27. But there are differences, and they are staggering differences. Do you remember what happened to the apostle John? When he saw the risen Jesus in Revelation 1, he was so petrified that he fell at his feet as though a dead man. It's worth noting that hardly anybody that saw the resurrected Jesus recognized him at first. Mary didn't, supposing him to be the gardener. The two travelers on the road to Emmaus didn't, believing he was a pilgrim traveler. The 11 in the upper room on Easter evening didn't, not until he showed them his hands and side. The five disciples that were up on the Sea of Galilee fishing didn't, not at first, supposing him to being some sort of a traveler on the seashore. In fact, when he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, up on the mountain in Galilee, he was so different that Matthew's account says they saw and some doubted. How in the world do you see and doubt unless it's not quite the same? J.D. Jones says it well. It needs a certain preparation of soul and spirit to be able to see Jesus. As well said, it needs a certain preparation of soul and spirit to be able to see Jesus. Well, what effect did seeing Jesus have on these two disciples? Verse 13, same thing. They went back, they were told, but they did not believe them. See the pattern. Same thing, Mary Magdalene. They told others about Jesus, and they encountered unbelief. When I was in junior high, Brian was my best friend. I had moved into that particular school the previous year. He befriended me. We became inseparable. A couple of years, it was at that time that I became a believer. And then a year or two later, we moved to West Liberty and I went to a different school. So I didn't have a lot of contact with Brian, but I remember one time I asked if he would come to my new home, and I can remember vividly that evening, or that night, we were laying there in the bedroom, and I told him the story how I'd become a Christian. I was so excited to be able to talk about my relationship with Jesus. And I remember talking to him about, this could happen to you too. If you would just repent of your sin and believe in Jesus. And it was like I was talking about the man on the moon. My friend just looked at me, and I could tell he just wanted the conversation to end. Why doesn't he believe in Jesus? I wondered. I told him that Jesus died for his sins and that he came back to life. I told him that if he would ask Jesus to become his Savior, God would give him eternal life. Why doesn't he believe me? Have you ever had that experience? It's frustrating, isn't it? The fact is, one of the reasons it's so frustrating for us is because we have poor memories. Why did we believe? It wasn't because we were smart enough to figure it out. If we believed in Christ, there's only one reason. It is the divine, sovereign, gracious work of God Himself. God opened up our blind eyes so we could see. God touched our ears, which were deaf, so we could hear. God softened our sin-calloused hearts and gave us the gift of faith so we could believe in His Son. The Bible says that salvation is by grace, so no one could ever boast about it. This is what our friends need, what we needed. The sovereign, gracious working of God. You say, well, okay, I get that, but if salvation is God's work, then is there anything we can do to help? The answer is yes. God has chosen to work through means. He commands us to be His witnesses. He commands us to tell lost people what we've come to know about Jesus. But since lost people need more than information, namely they need regeneration, we need to do more than witness. God commands us, He invites us to pray, to ask the Holy Spirit to do what He alone can do, to open their eyes, to regenerate their dead hearts, and give them the ability to believe in His Son and be saved, John 16, verses 8 to 11. If the very men who spent 3 years with Jesus struggled to believe, why are we shocked by the obstinates we encounter? It's so easy for us to forget, beloved. We too were hopelessly lost until someone shared Christ with us and prayed fervently for us. And God, through faith which He bestowed, graciously gave us the gift of eternal life. So keep sharing and keep praying. Thus far, we've seen Jesus send Mary and two unnamed disciples to the apostles, and they don't believe. So what does He do next? What He does next is He goes right to the men Himself, to the 11. Verse 14, afterward He appeared to the 11 as they were reclining at the table, and He, what? Rebuked them for their unbelief. They should have believed, He says. You should have believed through the testimony you heard. He rebukes them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw Him after He had risen. If you want the full account of that encounter, check out John chapter 20, verses 19 and following. So notice what happened to the 11. Judas is gone, how they were rebuked for their unbelief, and how Jesus wasn't pleased with their refusal to believe the testimony of the witnesses He had just sent them, and how they, in that upper room with Him there, learned this reality of how difficult it is to believe in someone you've not seen. They learned firsthand, and they would need this lesson, how difficult it is to believe in somebody you have not seen personally. 30 years later, Peter will write these words in his first epistle when he says to second-generation Christians these words in 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. I wonder if Peter can say that of you this morning. Though having not seen Him, you've joined the company of those who have believed in Him, and you now love Him with all of your heart. So ends scene one with the appearances of Jesus. Scene two, we see the assignment from Jesus in verses 15 to 18. In this scene, we hear the words that Jesus spoke to the 11, a charge that we often refer to as the what? This is the Great Commission. Apparently, Jesus gave the Great Commission more than once because it appears in several different forms. You can check out Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Luke 24, 47 and 48, John 20, 21, Acts 1, 8, and it's different in different aspects of it are mentioned and emphasized in those four different places. In Mark's account, the emphasis is on three realities. Number one, he said to go and preach the gospel. Verse 15 again. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. If you have the NIV, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Ponder the gravity of each word, please. Starting with go. Don't wait for lost people to come to you, Jesus says. You go to them. That's why around here we're constantly, don't sit in your comfortable seat and wait on people to come to you. You develop the pattern of going after other people in your own way, with the abilities God's given you. Become a goer. Go. Where? Into all the world. Not just to where you live. For them it was Israel. Start there, but leave your comfort zone and go to all the world. My salvation begins with the Jewish people, yes, says Jesus, but it's not restricted to the Jewish people. I have the whole world in mind. You go to the whole world, into all the world, and do what? Proclaim. Keruso is the Greek word meaning announce, herald, preach, make known. Please notice that preaching, verbal proclamation, whether it's in a group like this, whether it's with one other person, whether it's in a larger group, whether it's in a home with three or four people, verbal proclamation is the means the Lord Jesus has chosen to reach sinners. Now, this is controversial, but please think about what Jesus is saying here and the implications. Because in our day, we hear things like, if you want to reach lost people today, by all means, don't preach to them. Preaching doesn't work any longer. People's attention spans are too short to listen to a monologue. Use drama, use music, use artistic expression. This is what works today. Friends, the issue isn't what we think works. It's what Jesus said. From a communication standpoint, absolutely, preaching, one-way monologue, may not be the best means of communication to get a good response, a human response. But we're not after a human-initiated response. We're after a God-produced response. And a preaching is the God-ordained means by which the Holy Spirit brings about that response. You say, can you prove that? Well, in addition to this and other passages, how about this one? Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Apparently, God has chosen to work through preaching because it's the method, it's the means by which he gets the most glory. What is preaching, by the way? J.I. Packer offers this definition. The event of God bringing to an audience a Bible-based, Christ-related, life-impacting message of instruction and direction from himself through the words of a spokesman. You don't need to know the definition, but just think about what that's saying. Preaching is God delivering a message about his son, and it comes to other people through verbal means. Now, can we use drama or music or art in gospel ministry? Yes, we can. As long as, please hear the qualifier, as long as we view them as servants of preaching, not a replacement for preaching. They are often used to create a platform for preaching. And we ought to think of every way possible, whether it's something like this, or songs or whatever, to create opportunities to get the message out, because God has chosen to use the simple proclamation of the message of his son by which he will change hearts and grant repentance and faith. What are we to preach? Jesus goes on and clarifies by saying, the gospel, the euangelion. The gospel is the good news that God saves sinners. It's the message that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man, lived a perfect life, died as a substitute for sinners, conquered death, appeared to witnesses, returned to heaven, and God now offers forgiveness and eternal life to all who repent of their sin and put their total trust in Jesus Christ. This is the message we are to preach. To whom? Jesus says, to all creation, to the whole creation. The good news is for everyone. Don't leave anyone out, Jesus says. Which raises a question. Has everyone heard? Has everyone heard? And the answer, they have not. And this means we have an unfinished assignment. I think it's interesting, 1914. So my grandparents are alive. They're young at this point, but that's not that long ago. 1914. J.D. Jones penned these words in his commentary. Listen to what he writes. Every nook and corner of the world has a right to hear it. We have not to pick and choose. Some lands are difficult. Mohammedism in Africa, Hinduism in India seem to oppose almost impenetrable barriers. He's writing this in 1914. But the Christian church must not neglect India and North Africa because of their difficulty. Some lands are dangerous, but danger must not daunt us. It never has daunted the church. The gospel is entered into possession of nearly every land by a living way. Palestine, by the blood of James and Stephen. Europe, by the blood of Paul and Peter. The South Seas, by the blood of John Williams. Africa, by the blood of Bishop Hannington. New Guinea, by the blood of James Chalmers. And still we must go in spite of danger. To the barbarians of Central Africa and the untamed savages of New Guinea, we must go and preach. 1914, 1965, Bob and Shirley Littoral go to those savages in Papua New Guinea. And we must still go. I still pray. We pray, continue to join me in this prayer. God, send laborers from this church into this world with this message. We must go. We must do all that we can to help others go and preach to all creation until the task is done. Now, there's a second part to this that's a little bit controversial, this assignment that we have. It's in verse 16, because Jesus here says that people should believe and be baptized. Listen to his words again. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. Some read this and conclude a person must be baptized to be saved. But notice carefully the contrast here. Jesus says that a person who believes and is baptized will be saved, indicating that a person who believes in him will want to be baptized to give public testimony of faith. On the other hand, according to the second part of the verse, who will be condemned? Look at your Bibles. Who will be condemned? Not the person who isn't baptized, but the person who doesn't believe. In other words, if a person doesn't believe, he isn't saved, even if he's been baptized. This is because of two fundamental realities concerning baptism. One, baptism does not save a person. A person is saved by believing in Christ. Baptism is the evidence that a person really believes. If a person truly believes in Christ, she will want to make it known. If the person doesn't want to make it known, it's an indication that something is wrong, deficient with the faith. Wessel explains, belief and baptism are so closely associated that they're conceived of as virtually a single act. The inward reception, belief, is immediately followed by external act or witness to that faith, baptism, the result of salvation. Again, the point is, if we truly are a Christian, it shows. And here's the first way that it shows. I want the world to know I've received Jesus. Third reality. He said signs of power would accompany those who believe. Verses 17 and 18. Jesus said there will be power demonstrated. Signs of power. Verse 17 reads, these signs will accompany those who believe. To be precise, he identifies five different signs. It's worth noting that every one of these signs appears in the book of Acts, except for one. See if you can figure out which one isn't listed. As I read, in my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. and they will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. There they are, five of them. They will cast out demons. That's what verse 9 just said that Jesus did with Mary Magdalene. You read Acts chapter 16, verse 18, that's what Paul did with the servant girl in Philippi. They'll speak in tongues, Acts chapter 2, just like the apostles did when the Holy Spirit enabled them to start speaking in foreign languages. They pick up serpents, perhaps thinking of Paul on the island of Malta in Acts 28, not by choice, but the viper latched hold of his hand, sunk its fangs into his hand, and then he shook it off into the fire, and they thought, God got him. He must have been a wicked man. And then when he keeps right on living, they're like, he must have been God himself. Like, they don't know what to do with that. That's the whole point of a sign, by the way. And then he says, when they drink deadly poison, it won't hurt them. There it is. There's no mention of that one in the book of Acts. The prediction seems to be that although persecutors will try to kill believers by forcing them to drink poison, the Lord will protect them. And apparently that did happen in the first century, according to this text. And then they will place their hands on sick people and make them well. We see Peter doing that with the beggar in Acts 3. So what are we to make of these signs, as Jesus calls them? Let's not miss the obvious. This is what Jesus said would happen, that these signs would accompany those who believed, and Acts makes it clear that's what did happen. It happened in the early church. These signs accompanied those who believed in Jesus. Specifically, they were signs of an apostle. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 is a good passage that develops that thought. The Holy Spirit used these dramatic demonstrations of power in the early church to authenticate the preaching of His Word. And then, as the history of the church progressed and the gospel advanced, the appearances of these dramatic signs decreased, because God now shows His power through the gospel message itself, which transforms lives, and the transformed lives themselves are powerful testimonies to the legitimacy of this gospel message, and the need for external signs is not needed. Should we expect to see miraculous signs today is the question. Granted, the answer is God can do whatever He wants to do, and He does amazing things. At times, He does spectacular things to gain a platform for the gospel message. But just think for a moment about what a sign is. A sign points our attention to something else. A sign always points attention to something else. When you came into the church this morning, you looked up, if you thought about it, you saw those words, Wheelersburg Baptist Church. It's a sign. The sign points to a greater reality. This is what first century sign gifts did. The Lord demonstrated His power through the apostles and others so that the people listening would hear the message and believe it. And those who shared the message and were enabled to do these signs eventually wrote down their message in what we call the New Testament, such that the sign gifts that were used have now fulfilled their intention for being given and their purpose. J. Vernon McGee, in his wonderful way, says, if someone maintains that they are injunctions for today, then one must accept all of them, even drinking of a deadly poison. Even before the end of the first century, the sign gifts were no longer the credentials of the apostles. The test was correct doctrine. And he cites 2 John 10. This brings us to the final scene in Mark 16, which is the ascension of Jesus. This is where the passage ends, with showing what happened to Jesus. Encouraging truths about Jesus. One, that He returned to heaven, verse 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after He had spoken, was taken up into heaven, sat down on the right hand of God. We just saw Him suffering. We saw Him in the alienation and the mockery and all that happened on the cross. He's not suffering any longer. Now He's in heaven, and He's seated there, indicating His work is done. His redemptive work is complete. He's at His Father's right hand. He's at the place of highest honor in the universe, back home in heaven. But that's not all. This gospel concludes by reminding us He's not just there, He's here too, because Jesus continues to work with His people. Verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere. In other words, they did what Jesus told them to do, while, notice this, the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. In other words, he did what he said he would do. This divine human cooperation, our part is to preach, his part is to provide the power. We preach, he provides the power. If we don't preach, people don't hear. If he doesn't provide the power, the preaching always falls on deaf ears. But as Spurgeon puts it, you might as well expect to raise the dead by whispering in their ears as to hope to save souls by preaching them, if it were not for the agency of the Holy Spirit. This is the wonderful reality. We may not see him. In fact, we don't see him right now, but he is here with us, in us, and he's working through us. Lo, I'm with you always, he said at the end of Matthew's gospel. By the ministry of his Spirit, he is sent to live in us. He now provides us with power necessary to fulfill the mission that he's given to us. We preach, he provides the power. The Father draws, the Spirit regenerates all who've been given to the Son, John 6, 37 and 44 and Ephesians 1, 14. So let the record be clear. No, I am not a farmer. Spending time on a farm didn't make me a farmer, nor did learning the FFA creed. The evidence simply was not there. The question is, are you really a Christian? That's the question. If we really believe, there will be evidence. I see three evidences in this passage, so let's just put ourselves right under the evidence in this passage in the form of three questions. Question number one, are you living in dependence upon Jesus? Perhaps you've called yourself a Christian for many years, but the crux of the matter is this. Has God opened your eyes to the truth about yourself, that you are a hell-bound sinner, about his Son, that his Son is the only one that can rescue you from your eternal predicament, and that his Son has come to take your place? And have you experienced the gracious working of the Holy Spirit such that now you're placing your faith, your total trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation? If the answer to that question is no, why not now? Why not put your trust in Jesus Christ? To use the words of Jesus himself, ask and you will receive right now. And if you have asked, are you living in dependence upon him day by day? If we really believe in Jesus, it shows. If it's not showing, we don't really believe in him. And one of the first ways it shows is by being baptized, to let the world know that you believe in him and belong to him. If you've never been baptized, oh, my friend, I've got something for you next Sunday, 9:30. Come to our new members class. There are others that are going to be baptized here in about 6 weeks. Why not come and find out more about it for yourself? Second question, are you living in obedience to Jesus? Are you living in obedience to Jesus? It starts with baptism, but that's just the beginning of a life walking with him. Are you reading his book? Are you devouring this book so that you can get to know what he has said and is saying to you personally? And by his Spirit's power, are you seeking to obey what you're finding out in his word? And when you don't obey him, and we all struggle with obedience, does it grieve you? And when you're grieved, do you take quick steps to make things right with God and others, seeking forgiveness, granting forgiveness if necessary? And here's one command in particular, the one we've seen today. Jesus said to go and preach the good news to all creation. Are you, question three, telling others about Jesus? Are you doing that? Who have you told recently about Jesus Christ? Go, Jesus said. Preach, Jesus said. To all creation, Jesus said. Are you involved in that amazing mission that he's given to us? Amen. Our Father, we bow before you. Your Son is so amazing. You love him. And we've never seen him, but by your gracious working, we love him as well. And we're praying for those that yet, at this moment, do not love him and asking you would open up their eyes and save them. Thank you, Father, for your glorious Son and your powerful Word. Thank you for how you've worked your gracious work in saving our sister, and we look forward to hearing her story now as she comes and shares with us. In Jesus' name, amen. First Sunday of the month, another wonderful story of God's work. Denise Haney's going to come and share her testimony of salvation with us. And then we'll sing. The song's coming, but not yet. Welcome, Denise.
I'm just going to read this because I'm not convinced I can finish, but we'll give it a try. I'm the oldest of three. I was raised with three cousins due to alcoholism in the family. So myself and five boys. I was an unplanned pregnancy, conceived on my parents' honeymoon as a result of miscommunication and poor information. I was born with the energy of three people, which has been a blessing and a curse. Because I was so active and slept little, I was tossed back and forth between my parents, who were very young and struggling, and my grandmother. My family was extremely religious, which was inconsistent with all the violence and abuse. I spent my entire life aware that I was both unplanned and largely unwanted. By the eighth grade, I was working for a single unmarried teacher three times my age, had been exposed to alcohol, pornography, cigarettes, and many, many other substances, both prescribed and not. I was part of the Ritalin generation. I went to church every day, confession weekly, received the sacraments, had become the godmother to my younger nephews. I was obedient to the religious structure, which I believed was the only true faith. On occasion, I was exposed to evangelical youth groups, youth camps, and weekend revivals, etc., only to experience rejection upon returning home and the overwhelming realization that I was already far too gone for God. I played five sports. All on varsity teams with much older teens, all 4 years of high school, graduated at the top of my class, had a boyfriend who graduated several years ahead of me. I left for university at age 17 in a gifted program. I looked like a successful overachiever. I found work was an easy escape, and I looked good on the outside. But my life was a mess. I was estranged from my family, not allowed to see my younger brothers. I was a mess. And this continued like the woman at the well in Mary Magdalene for the next 10 years. All that energy focused on sin was tragic. Do the math. At this point, I was coming out of graduate school. I was still only 26 years old, at which time I married someone in Portsmouth, Ohio. We eloped, and we eventually were blessed with a child. I won't say very much about this whole entire window of my life, in which God was so merciful and so gracious. Most of Scioto County is already aware, and you can read about it in the old newspapers. But as the pattern of sin in my life continued, my then mother-in-law was a member here. She introduced me to scriptures, true preaching, and expository teaching. I went to Mass for 2 years first, and then left church and came up here to hear God's word. I went to biblical counseling, which was not successful. Or at least not yet. Sin continued to abound in my life, and finally, in the midst of a suicide attempt, one of many, I could audibly hear pastor preaching, which some people don't believe. but I was there. I prayed the Romans Road, which he had recently covered, and I asked Jesus Christ to save me. Mm-hmm. I showed up here the next day and declared my heart change. A married couple was assigned to me. They helped me with my six-month-old. They did Bible studies with me weekly. They held me up daily. Then five or six other ladies began to mentor me. Unfortunately, sin prevailed in my life for a couple of years more. And then there was God. I was baptized Easter Eve, 1995. I was blessed with another child, which was a miracle, because I was told not to have any additional children and that I wouldn't be able to deliver another child. Another marriage failed, and I continued to make unwise choices, and Satan still had a threat's withhold on me until God, through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, with the help of the Holy Spirit, continued to develop in me a desire to want to please God with every single breath. Mm-hmm. I took more than I really wanted to breathe at all. So I guess biblical counseling that I had rejected earlier worked. Mm-hmm. God blessed me with a whole new life of serving him, the gift of raising my sons. Mm-hmm. This forever family, and much later restoration to my biological family. I, like Paul, will never get over what he has done for me.
Amen.
I begged Jesus for children and their wives and grandchildren, and that they would, independent of me, be on fire for Christ. His work in my life is far from over, and he is still putting my pride and wicked heart to rest. But there is zero doubt about who deserves all the credit and all the glory and all the praise in my life. This is my story.
Amen. 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 Thank you so much. That's why we tell the story around here. Let's stand and sing. I love to tell the story. Three verses. Thank you. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory. And his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in God's own holy word. How do you finish a service like this? I mean, how do you finish a service like this? If you're like, I just want to get this service over, I've got other things on my mind, then you're the very person I'm talking to right now. How do you finish a service like this? I mean, for those who know it best, there's nothing more precious to us than knowing the story and what it's done in our lives and to hear how he's using it in other people's lives. We've got to get the message out. We've got to get the message out. There's people all around us that don't know what we cherish. We heard it in the new members class this morning. If we don't share it, people won't know it. And we get to share it. We get to share the message. Thank you, Denise, for sharing your story. Jack Brandon will be next Sunday night. We'll be hearing his story. If you'd like to share your story, let me know. We'll give you the opportunity. But we're here because of the message of the old, old story. And if you've got questions, we would love to talk with you before you leave today. Again, thank you, Father, for what you've allowed us to experience. And it truly is an experience. It's not just about cognition. It's about regeneration. And we long to see other people experience that. So please, even today, grant salvation. Grant brokenness, humility, genuine faith that produces a thrill, and grant us holy boldness to talk about you this week. Thank you. Let the redeemed of the Lord.